Judges chapter 2, we'll read verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would turn your face toward us this evening through the finished work of the Beloved, that you would again find your people made lovely with his loveliness. God, we have nothing in ourselves that would have attracted you, no promises of future resolutions that we would do better, no tears for past failures could ever in the least remove the stain. We come to you, God, and we plead for grace, only grace, for an undeserved mercy. But we ask that you would do it because of what we see in the scriptures of the work of Christ on the cross, that justice and mercy met, and there we find our peace. So we come to you again this evening, God, and we sing. We sing of your kindnesses. We sing of the King that deserves all our lives. We plead with you, come thou fount of every blessing. God, those are words that we never would have thought of, never really been interested in apart from your grace. But you have brought us out of death. You've taken us out of the tomb and lifted us up out of a dungeon that was so intertwined with our nature that we didn't even notice how dead we were. We thought we were free, free to sin, free to poison our lives, free to destroy ourselves and the people we loved around us. But you came to us in pity, God, and you rescued. And we pray that having begun such a rescue, a kind of a rescue that people have never heard of before, that you would complete it, Father, for your great name's sake. That you would work in your people here in this little building tonight. That you would work in your children across this tiny globe in such a way that those who have no eyes for the scripture, no desire for prayer or worship, would be astonished to see very common, weak people. Men, weak. Women, weak. Children, weak. And yet made victorious by that wonderful working of your Spirit. So teach us tonight, God. Here we have this passage. We are somewhat familiar with it already, Father. We've heard these things before. But God, we need you to teach us, to show us simple things that children can learn and apply. So turn your face toward us this evening, God. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ's reputation in our homes, in our town, in our world, stoop down again, Father, and take your toddlers to yourself and speak to us in a way that we can understand. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return again to the book of Judges. And we're looking at this, really this kind of gateway into the rest of the book, particularly into chapters 3 through chapter 16. When Misty and I and the kids lived in the UK, we would occasionally, especially when visitors would come from the US, we would get to go visit cool places. I was a student, so we didn't really have any money for that normally, but Americans would arrive and I would say, you need a tour guide? I'll be your tour guide. There's a catch though, I don't have any money to get into the castle, I don't have any money to buy gas, so they said, don't worry, we'll pay for that, you just take us around. So we would get to take people around. When you visit these castles, and there are a lot of castles, in fact, the little country of Wales has more castles per square mile than any place on earth, because they were so rebellious. Most of the castles in Wales, though, have gone into ruin, so it's just, some old stones kind of in the shape of a castle. But there are some castles throughout the UK, mainly in England, where they've been maintained, and they're really quite spectacular. You can go into the castle, you pay your money for some of them. You go in, and you see this fascinating architecture. You walk through these rooms, and you see all these beautiful tapestries and this ancient art, amazing libraries and some of them, and even dungeons and others. Once I went to Windsor Castle, and I went into this enormous room where one side of the room, it was about half the size of this room, not as tall, but half as long. One whole side was just an armory. Fascinating. From the 12th century, 13th, 14th on up. The other side was other spectacular things. And in the mix of all this, there was a little tea set, all right? And I thought, that's kind of out of place. You got armory, all these cool cannonballs, and the tea set. And being a fan of a tea set, though, I looked at it, and it was, guess whose tea set? I'll give you all the money in my pocket if you guess it. Napoleon's tea set. This was the tea set that he left in his tent as he ran for it in one of the rare occurrences where Napoleon had to beat a quick retreat. And the English got it and have never given it back to the French. So there it is in Windsor Castle. Napoleon got scared, left his tea set. When you go into these places, though, Some of the castles, as impressive as all that is, you don't really get that much from it. It just looks like another really old building over in a place that has a lot of old buildings. Unless you go to the visitor center. And so you pay to get in, and then you go over there, and maybe for a few pounds more, you get headphones with a recording where you're given an audio guide through the building, or a pamphlet that explains everything you're looking at. And then it really comes alive. There was a castle not far from where Misty and I lived, called Caerphilly Castle. And one of the towers at the end, at the corner of the building, is tilted. It looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? And so that's kind of strange. There's a leaning tower, you know. But if you read the little guide, you find out that the Puritans and the anti-Puritans, the Royalists, got in a fight there, and Oliver Cromwell was bombarding the castle with cannonballs, and the Royalists, who were for the monarchy and not for the Parliament, were hid up in there in Wales. That was a part of Wales that was particularly anti-Puritan. So Cromwell bombarded this castle until the tower started to lean, and finally the people ran out and surrendered. The book of Judges is a strange book. It has things that some other books in the Bible don't have, and it's all pretty compact. So you see these exciting scenes. There's battles, there's intrigue, there's good guys and bad guys, a lot of moments where there are underdogs, and then there's great upsets on the battlefield. There's God showing up and helping. But if you really want to benefit from it, and you don't just want to collect a series of Old Testament stories in your head, so you kind of already know these, but if we go through them together, you know, they'll be more clear for a while. But if you want more than that, if you want to know how they really, why God put them in this book, what does it teach us about God, and how would that change the way that we get up and live tomorrow morning, then we got to go to the visitor center and get the pamphlet. And that's chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 6 that I just read. Now, we've hinted at some of these things already in these introductory sermons, so I'm just going to pull a couple of lessons from this passage tonight. And so if you really want to go in depth, you'll have to do that on your own, all right? So the first thing we see is this. There is the passage of a leader. The book, in an unusual way, begins with the death of Joshua. Then it mentions some things. And then it goes back and again and says, now let me start back over. Remember when Joshua died? This is what happened. So it's repeating again the account that Joshua has died. The man that Israel leans on after the great leader Moses is no longer with them. It's interesting if you read the commentators and the Bible scholars try to understand just exactly kind of the chronology of Joshua's life. Now, I won't bore you with all their details. If you want them, I'll hand you the book. You can go home. Cure for insomnia, all right? You can read up all on that. But let me give you kind of their general findings, because it is interesting. They figure that Joshua, because of a certain number of evidences, they figure that Joshua is about the same age as Caleb, the other young spy, who when they were on the edge of Canaan, out of the 12 spies, only two came back and said, yes, it's really bad over there, really beautiful, really bad enemies, but God, who delivered us from Egypt, can deliver these people into our hands. These are nobodies. Caleb and Joshua are the only two of that generation allowed to enter into the promised land. So if how they surmise, they're about the same age, then that means that Joshua was about 40 years old when he left Egypt, and about 80 years old when he entered Canaan as the military leader of the people. And what followed after that was 30 years of leadership. So 7 years, all right, get this, Mr. Phil, all right, from age 80 to 87. So Phil's not there yet. He's priming the pump, right? He's getting ready. From age 80 to 87, Joshua was the military leader. From age 87 to age 110, 23 years in this book, with very little detail, Joshua retires to his family's portioned land in the hill country. It's very interesting, by the way. The land that Joshua accepts as his own, as the leader of the entrance into Canaan, is not the good land. It's hill country. It's not valley. It's not productive. It's the hard country where the enemies are hard to get out, crops are hard to grow. Joshua takes some of the worst property for himself. So after this time, Joshua dies. Now, it is in every generation God's gift to his people that he raises up godly leaders. And it takes a lifetime for God really to make a leader. I remember a friend of mine being told that you can grow a weed in your yard overnight, but it takes a lifetime to grow an oak. To make a spiritual oak takes a lifetime. And as we see God raise up leaders in the church, and we watch them through the decades, and we see how God has equipped them and he's used them, and people are looking to them and leaning upon them. But then this always happens. This is the human predicament. God gathers them to their fathers. God takes them to himself. If you look around tonight, if you look around Sunday morning, you probably have a list of people in your mind at Christ Church that you would consider spiritual oaks. All right? It may not be your pastors. For me, I have a long list in my mind. Many of them godly ladies. And it's not that they teach all the classes in the church. It's not that they get up and preach on Sunday morning. It's that their very lives are something I lean on, in a sense. But God will gather them. If you look around tonight, if you look around Sunday, and you see the people that you kind of lean on their example, you see them so consistently clinging to the Lord through good times and through bad times, and they don't let go of God, and God sustains them, and they live out the realities of Jesus Christ, even if it's with tear-filled nights. And every time you see them, it's a living sermon to you. But God will gather them, and you, if you're a believer, will be raised up to take their place. And that's the problem. When leaners become leaders, all right, then oftentimes there's a failure. Now, that's particularly ought to be felt by the church even just this week. It felt by me this week in a different way. Yesterday was Mark's, Lanny's birthday, and just thinking yesterday, thinking about Deborah and the family, and thinking about how Lanny's shoes, in many ways, are still unfilled. There was something that God did in Lanny's life that made him the kind of man that when he became an elder at the church, he did a type of work that others aren't yet there. I got a message this morning from Britain about another leader, a man named Avian Evans, who was a very kind friend to me. He's an author. He's published a number of books with Banner of Truth and other publishing companies, generally in the area that I had to do research. So he let me come to his house. He was very kind to me, brain the size of a planet. He sits me down. He walks me through the 17th and 18th century history. He was probably the greatest living expert on those two, especially from an evangelical perspective. He got cancer a few years ago, and he passed away this morning. I remember when we first started the church here, Lanny, who had been a leader in another church, said this to me, all right? So I was about 29 years old at the time, and it terrified me. He said to me, basically, I want to be a part of the new work because I do not have another 20 years to serve on a deacon board and to see nothing accomplished. I want to see God honored. So God raises up leaders like a Joshua or like a Lanny or like you. You may be one that people look to and you don't even know it. But God will gather our leaders generation after generation, and we will still have to fight and live. So that's the background of this setting. Joshua's dead. Second great lesson. There is a path that leads away from God that is too frequently used by his people. When I look at the description of the drift away from God, there's so much that could be said about drifting from God. I mean, we are reading an entire book on it in our Saturday and Sunday night studies with Octavius Winslow. There's so much that could be said. We're just going to limit ourselves to a few things that are pointed out here in Judges. But when I look at these things, it's not just academic, is it? It's not just ancient literature, and you can say, well, here are three things the text says. I could have written the three things because I see my feet print. These feet prints, they're in the dirt alongside the people in Judges. Too often is there a well-beaten path in my soul of a carelessness that leads to a spiritual decline. Chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6 introduces the sad theme of the betrayal and treachery and unfaithfulness of the Jews toward the God that has loved them with an indescribable love and rescued them in the greatest of rescues, the Exodus. Seven times, and it just appears for the first time here, seven times we read this phrase, and the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, that means that what they did, regardless of what anybody else says about it, God, in his sight, it was evil. So that's his judgment. So the Israelites could say to themselves, our neighbors don't think we're so bad. After all, I mean, we're not as bad as Midianites and Canaanites and Philistines. But God looks and says, what you have done is wicked. Or they could say to each other, you know, my friend over there in the tribe of Dan or Manasseh or Ephraim, they're kind of doing the same thing. And God looked at the situation and said, but you have done what's wicked. Or they could look and say, we still worship the true God. We've only added a little bit of Baal and Ashtaroth. And God said, what you've done to me is evil. But also, it means that what they did was right in front of God's eyes. The God that brought them out of Egypt lived with them. He filled their homes. He lived in their bedrooms and bathrooms. He filled their gardens and yards and streets and temples. And he filled their filthy Baal temples they attended. He was there, and it was all done right in front of his face. Forsaking God, drifting away from God, is a constant temptation for every believer. And a good start is no guarantee of a godly ending for an individual or for a church. It is rare for a church to start well and end well. It is rare for an individual to start well and at the end of their life to be running faster than they were at the beginning. There are rare and wonderful examples of that, but they're rare. Well, let's look at just a few of the things that we see in the path that leads away from God, and so that we can put those to death in our own lives. The first is that there was a failure to remove temptations. In chapter 1, this is obvious. In chapter 2, it's seen again, but we've already talked about this, so let me just remind you that many times when they came up against resistance, they did not trust the Lord and continue the battle to push the pagan tribes all the way out of their land. And leaving the pagan people in their midst, after the years pass, they befriend them and they are entangled with their own idolatry. Now that happens to us today, but we're not talking about a physical isolation. God doesn't tell us to get lost people out of our community or out of our country. But there is a spiritual contamination that we have to guard against. Anything that dims Christ's impressiveness to us. Do you remember that when John Wesley went to Oxford University, he wrote home, and his mother, he was concerned about some things. Kids here do a lot of things you didn't let me do at home. What do you think about it? And his mom gives him a very wise guide. If it dims Christ's beauty to you, if it dims Christ's glory to you, John, for you, it's a sin. Don't do it. Anything that calls into questions the veracity of Christ, all right? So if you listen to things and do things and hang around people and are in the midst of events and you watch things that really cause you, if you were to be honest, to doubt whether what God says is real. It doesn't have to be foul. It just seems to say to you, all of this is real, but I'm not so sure that's real. Things that make Christ seem optional. You can have a great life, and if you want to, you can add Jesus on top. Those things need to be removed. So you have to know yourself. Where does the enemy bring the lie to you? Where does the enemy dull your sight of Christ for you? Don't look around and say, well, other people are doing it too. I mean, so what? For you, determine that you will close and bolt and nail shut every door that you know, honestly, the enemy uses that. The Israelites failed to remove the pagans from the land, and we drift when we fail to remove things from our hearts spiritually that entice us. Amy Carmichael, when she was a missionary in India, was asked by the other missionaries, what about recreation? I mean, are we supposed to work 24 hours a day? Well, obviously not, although sometimes Amy kind of looked like she did. She said, recreation is necessary, and she quoted the Puritans. A bow cannot always remain strung. You have to unstring the bow sometimes. Misty reminds me that as Americans, I think she's pointing this at me, that the bow doesn't get strung often enough, all right? I need to work a little more. So the bow has to be unstrung, but how do you do recreation? How do we relax together? How do you relax as an individual? And she gave this advice. Like Susanna Wesley's, it's general, it's spiritual advice, but it's very good. She said, you are to avoid whatever causes a loss of spiritual keenness and power. So you could say it this way, whatever causes you not to be as hungry for Christ as you were before you did that thing, for you, that thing is dangerous. Whatever causes you not to be as happy in Christ as you were before you did that thing, for you, that recreation is off limits. For whatever causes the receptivity between your soul and God to be interrupted. So we have to quit asking this question. What's so wrong with it? We ask this question. Does it dull the spiritual senses? Does it dull the hunger? Does it make Christ hard to respond to? She said, when you do recreation, so you're relaxing, you're doing things that are fun, could you move from recreation right into a time of prayer with other believers without feeling like, you know, there's kind of a jar between what I just did, what I just watched, what I just said, and the prayer closet? So Amy Carmichael's advice, pretty helpful. There are some basic things we can do to avoid what Israel did. Israel didn't remove the enemies. Well, there are things we can avoid. There are just some clear things that the Christian should avoid. And it's not legalism, it's love. But in our day, especially with the resurgence of kind of a reformed theology mixed with ultra cool lifestyle, you almost get the impression that to say that you should avoid certain things is legalism, but it is not. For love of Christ, you avoid certain things. We avoid certain things for love of our children. We avoid certain things for love of our spouse. We avoid certain things for love of us. And we avoid things when we can for love of Christ. Now, there are some times where we cannot avoid them. And in that situation, it's like a minefield. And we need to stick close to Christ, who knows where we should put our feet. God, I can't avoid this situation. It's work. I'm surrounded by people that talk that way, who laugh at those things, who listen to those things, who watch those things. I don't want to be some kind of prude, but I want to walk with you. And I want to show them how happy a Christian can be without those things. But for that, God, I desperately need you. One old writer said this, it's not the ship being in the water that's so dangerous. That doesn't sink a ship. It's the water getting into the ship that sinks the ship. So there's sometimes where we cannot avoid things that we find hard, but we don't have to let it into the soul. Well, eventually, the people that are with them, they get into these relationships and they get married and they get together, they do business together, they live next to each other, and the Israelites begin to follow the Baals. By the way, who are these Baals? Because there's a whole bunch of them. So who are these Baals? And there's another group called Ashtaroth. Who are the Ashtaroth? You ever met Ashtaroth? Baal and Ashtaroth. Or Baals and Ashtaroth, all right, are fertility gods. They come in all kinds of shapes and sizes back then. They are fertility gods, and fertility gods from thousands of years ago probably don't tempt you to really misbehave. So let's try to understand, why was it that Israel found them so tempting? Because you might recognize that they're still around today. They just don't get called the same name. In the ancient cultures, fertility was everything. So we have children, but the infant mortality rate is so high. We have as many children as we can, and we pray to our gods that they would give us healthy, many healthy children. So fertility. So you worship a fertility god because you think this god will give children. And then there's crops, your money, your livelihood. Who's going to bring rain at the right time? Who's going to bring sunshine? Well, it's the gods that they imagine are behind the fertility of the crops. And so Baal and Ashtoreth were just names given to fertility gods. Now, the problem with it is not only are they non-existent, imagined by mankind, but they're also pretty foul. Sexual relations between Baal and his so-called sister Ashtoreth, she's his sister, were behind the Canaanite understanding of everything with that. So it's the reason you have spring, it's the reason your crops are good, it's the reason your wife gave birth to a healthy child. It's because Baal and Ashtoreth are involved in this sexual relationship. Now, Baal was not what one writer called a let go and let Baal kind of a god, all right? You didn't just say, well, we just let Baal do his thing. Baal was a Baal helps those who help themselves kind of god. So what happened was that the Canaanite religions that worship the fertility gods would have prostitutes hired by the temple. They would be considered holy prostitutes, separated to the gods. And you would go and you would make your offerings and you would be involved in with the prostitute. And the immorality that was done on earth was supposed to encourage Baal and Ashtoreth to be more productive. And so crops would be better, children would be more plentiful. And that sounds ridiculous to us. But really, really, it's the same kind of stuff we think today. Just different specifics. Imagine a Jew talking to a Canaanite. So the Canaanite says to the Jew, would you like to come, we've been doing business, you've met my family, we had supper. You want to come with us to church tonight, midweek service? Baal and Ashtoreth, special spring services, to celebrate the coming back to life of Baal and the children are going to be born and the crops are coming. And well, the Jew says, well, actually, we serve Jehovah. And the Baal person says, well, what did Jehovah do? He said, well, Jehovah rescued our people from this great crisis, this slavery in Egypt, and brought us over and gave us this land. Wow. Your God is really good at those big crisis moments. But Baal doesn't do that. Baal just kind of helps you through the everyday stuff to make sure that your work, and he makes you more effective, more productive in life. And the Jew adds a little Baal to God. So for everyday ups and downs, got to pay the bills, mom's going to have another baby, crops are due, we have a little Baal. And for any big things that happen, we can always go back to God and cry out to Jehovah. We kind of do that if we're not careful. We have God. What did God do for you? Well, he sent his son. He rescued me from my sin. He brought me from death to life. He opened my eyes. He gave me a new heart, gave me a new birth. And the world says to you, wow, that's some big stuff. Your God's really good at those crisis moments. But for everyday stuff, like your kids making it through school, for you getting ahead at work, for finding a husband or a wife, for even growing a church, you kind of need some fertility gods. We don't call them Baal and Ashtoreth. We call them things like self-promotion, self-preservation, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, what Tozer called the hyphenated idols. Things that we think, I have Jesus, but I need a little bit of this to go along with Jesus to really make it work, to get by in the everyday little stuff. And then if things get bad, if there's a terrible disease, if there's a death, if there's a crisis, then I can always cry out to God. When we first started the work here years ago, I remember a pastor telling me that it is beneficial to be a proud pastor, that pride will help you grow your church, because people don't like to come to a church where the preacher is humble. They want to come to a church where the preacher struts and is confident and proud. Well, that may be human behavior, but you see what it is. It's using the world to attract the world. It's using Baal to give us some church members. In what ways, let me ask you before we go on, in what ways are you nailing the door shut on the cultural idols that promise to help you through the little day-to-day stuff? You know, to make it easier to get out of bed, to make it, what you get up for, what you work for, what you look forward to. Is it Christ at the heart of that? Well, another step in the decline is an empty confession. That is, the Israel says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read that last time we were together on Wednesday night, that the people wept when the angel of the Lord said, "You have been unfaithful to God, and so now he's going to turn you over to your enemies." And they weep and they confess and they go home and they don't change, because chapter 2, verse 6 is just a general summary, what we read tonight, of what followed. And that is that they remain stubbornly devoted to the lie that God plus something else would fix them. It is a type of insanity to repeat the same behavior and expect different results afterward, you know. Israel goes home, she weeps, she confesses, but she does the same thing and she continues to decline and God continues to hand her over. I think that there's really nothing more dangerous. There are many dangers, but there's nothing more dangerous in a church where we do get an opportunity to read a lot of good stuff. So Octavius Winslow, good stuff. So to have so much truth in front of you, there's nothing more dangerous than to get into the subtle pattern that this is what God expects, all right? Study, appreciate the truths, discuss and agree together about the truths, and then start studying for the next week. And no application. We get used to the pattern of agreeing, studying, agreeing, appreciating, discussing, and not applying. And in the discussion, there's confession. There probably is in your group. There is in my group. We meet on the Saturday nights, and our group gets together. We read this. And, I mean, what can you say when you read Octavius Winslow? You just kind of all have to say, "It's me. It's me. It's me. I struggle with that, too. So do I. I find it difficult in this way. I find difficulty in this way." But group confession is not the same as obedience. Winslow is a perfect example, because in each chapter he gives these specific directions back, doesn't he? I mean, he's so helpful. This is how you spot it. This is where it comes from. This is how you return. So let me just ask you personally, could you, after 4 or 5 weeks of Octavius Winslow, could you give me 3 things in your life that you have made concrete choices in that are different now? As a part of returning to the Lord? Do you wake up at a different time than you used to? Do you use your evenings different than you used to? Do you anything different? It's a hard question. It's just so easy to get into the pattern that what God wants from people is to study truth, agree with the truth, appreciate the truth, emotionally discuss the truth, and that's it. But here's a problem. Confessing our sins in our small groups and agreeing with an author without changing deceives. It deceives yourself. So you think, "I'm really making some progress here," because your brain is getting some more information, but you're not making progress. And if we're not changing when God is teaching us, then we're actually incurring greater guilt, going backward. It's hard to think that at the end of reading an old book and putting in the time to discuss it and coming to every meeting that you could be further from Jesus Christ at the end of the 8 weeks than you were at the beginning of the 8 weeks, but it's quite possible. It doesn't just deceive self, but it also leaves you open to the enemy's lie that God doesn't actually work and the scripture doesn't actually work. How many books are you going to read? How many books have I read and not apply the simple things that were in there? And months, weeks, months, years later, I look back, I'm no different For all the books I read, am I no different? And then I begin to believe the lie that actually God doesn't really change anything. But the lie is obvious if we stop and are honest. It's not that God doesn't work, it's that I have refused to apply what God said. Another consequence of that is that it does mislead others. People come to the church and they sit down and they say, it's kind of the same pattern. Nice building, really pretty. Strange hymnal. Where's the music? Right? Well, they get over that. Go to a book study. Old book, old words, not so easy. And they look around and people are discussing things in a way that they say, well, I've never kind of been part of that, you know? How long until they learn from us that all God wanted from you was to read, to appreciate, to discuss, and to go home? In the early days of the church, I remember one of the men came up to me and asked specific questions after a sermon. How do I apply this week in my home? I was so shocked. I had never had anybody ask that question. Are you cultivating the kind of weekly confession in your group, like a catharsis, you know, get it off your chest, that doesn't lead to change and you deceive yourself? And like Israel, you may be on a path of departing from God all the time you're talking about Him. Let me give you a third step on that path. There's the failure of passing on to the next generation the knowledge of the Lord in some measure. In this, it says that they forgot the God of their fathers. They forgot the work that the God of their fathers did. And spiritually, listen, amnesia always precedes apostasy. If you don't remember the great realities of God and you don't remember what He can do, then you will walk away from Him. Why wouldn't you? How can that be? Well, it doesn't mean this. They never heard of God, and so when that older generation died without telling the younger generation anything about God, well, that younger generation, never hearing about God, worshiped Baal instead. But that's certainly not the case. I can't imagine the Jews never telling, those that came through the wilderness, never telling their kids, you know? I mean, old people like to talk, man. I mean, they say the same story over. I'm doing it. I say this story over and over. My kids are merciless. They cut me right in the middle and go, you said it before, Dad. I'm like, well, you could have pretended. But anyway, can you imagine them not telling, saying, look, I was a teenager. I was only 13 when we turned back from the edge of Canaan. And for 40 years, my family and every other Jew traveled under God's guidance, wandering through the wilderness until they all died except Joshua and Caleb. But God sustained us the whole way. Every night there was a pillar of fire above our church, and every day there was a pillar of cloud. Or the great battles that were won, Jericho. Later we read in 1 Samuel that Eli's sons, the high priest's sons, were wicked, and they did not know God. That is, they knew about God, but they never really knew God in a relational way, in an experiential way. And that, I think, is what this passage is saying. The next generation, so many of them do not know God in an experiential way. It's just stuff their parents said, that it doesn't affect the way they lived. And though they are God's covenant people, and God will be just and faithful and merciful, they themselves seem unaffected by belonging to God. How does that happen? Well, there are different ways. One could be that the older generation doesn't actually pass on the facts. So you just take for granted that the younger generation, not just your children, but the other younger people around you in the church, you just take for granted that they're getting the facts, and they're not. Do you remember Jude commanded us to, remember what he said? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Not your faith, I believe God, but the faith, the body of truth that is life and death. So we as a church, in our sermons, in our Sunday school and catechism, We as a church and how we talk around the kids, you in your home, do what we can to hand to the next generation facts. So that could be family worship. It could just be everyday circumstances when you're talking to people. It isn't enough just to tell our children heartwarming stories about Jesus Christ. We do have to tell them the facts, because it's the facts that will be the fuel for faith one day if God works in their hearts. You might say, well, why bother telling lost children facts? Hudson Taylor's parents, he wasn't converted until I think he was about 16, all right? Hudson Taylor's parents, every day carefully teaching him the scriptures. And when someone asked them about that, they said this: well, he's not a Christian yet, no. But we are laying up kindling in his heart so that if God sends the spark one day, it'll be ready. Maybe that generation didn't do that. Maybe we're not doing that. There's another way we can fail to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. We can pass on facts, but not really disciple the young believers. God doesn't say to us in the book of Acts, and Peter preached and 3,000 were saved in that day, and Peter gathered a bunch of money and bought 3,000 small basic libraries and handed it to them. I mean, that would be just so easy to give people a little library and say, in these books are everything you need to know about following Christ. You say, well, I'm struggling with temptation. Great. John Owen, 400 years ago, wrote a book on temptation. It's translated out of the Latin into English. You speak English. Here you go. God has designed Christianity to be transferred from one believer to the next believer. Discipleship, that is, we not just teaching them facts, but we are involved in their life enough to know their struggles, and we walk alongside of them, and we gently, all right, not lording it over them, not police officers, but we are gently walking alongside of them, helping them, training them in the practical aspects of Christianity. Now, that's for every older Christian. It doesn't have to be a formal discipleship class. You don't even have to have spiritual gifts of teaching. It can be as simple as a letter, a phone call, a conversation, a spiritual conversation during our lunchtime. So ask yourself this: what is it that God has taught you as a believer? Practical stuff about walking with Him. That you feel, if I could only say one thing to a young believer, I would say this. Are you passing that on? Or are you taking for granted that they'll just get it on their own? Who in the church, who are you investing yourself in? Now, some of you have invested yourself in people in the past, and you're no longer doing that. I don't know if it's because of your age or because you've begun looking at yourself. You're not so impressed with your Christianity, and you begin to despair. Both of those things can cripple us. So we have to go back to the cross and ask God to work in us in such a way that we're in the spiritual condition to be able to help other people. But there's no age limit here. Joshua dies at 110. I don't think that at 107 he said to people that talked to him about God, look, I'm too old to talk about God now, right? I'm about to die here. So, who in the church are you, in simple ways, helping to become like Christ? And what is it that you're passing on to them that you feel is pretty essential for a Christian life? You can't wait until there's no struggles in your Christian life. You can't wait until you're just the paragon of Christianity. You'll never do it. You can't wait until you're less busy. You'll never be less busy. Another thing that often interrupts the passage of the truth of God from one generation to the next is that we pass on facts to the younger people, but our lives speak a different thing. And then the confusion is there. And the unbeliever says, well, I'll choose what your life says, because, you know, doing the preachy stuff is not so fun. But there is another reason, and that is the younger generation. Now listen, if you're 25 and under here, you could be guilty. And I think that in this situation, I think that many in this next generation were guilty. Their parents struggled, yes, but think of it. You have an opportunity to ask older Christians. It doesn't even have to be your parents. Older Christians, what is it about Christ? I mean, why'd you give up everything to follow him? But you don't ask because you don't want to know. You just make it through another sermon and another lesson, and you are not benefited at all. You hold the truth, Paul says, in unrighteousness. Not hold it like this, close to your heart, but hold it like this, like a football game. You stiff arm it. You hold the truth off unrighteously. So you are to blame. Your parents won't be perfect. The people around you won't be perfect. But when you see that they imperfectly follow God, but they do follow God and they do hope in God, and the things they tell you about Christ make no difference to the way you live, then it's your fault. I want to say one thing to the young people of the church here, though, before we go further, all right? Just for here. Many of you don't understand that most of your parents grew up in church settings where things were very different, all right? I grew up in a church setting where the youth group was massive, and we got on a bus and we traveled around the United States with our giant choir, and we had our own Greyhound bus. And as we traveled, we thought we were so spectacular, but young people were having sex on the bus while all the counselors were up front, hour after hour, talking to each other, leaving the young people in the back to do what they wanted. I didn't grow up in a church with people where any young people loved the Lord Jesus Christ. There were Christians there. It was a big church. There were Christians there, and some of them were very helpful to me. One of them led me to the Lord. But I didn't have a very healthy pattern. Most of your parents have grown up in churches where things weren't so helpful. They may not have been as bad as what I just said, but things weren't helpful. Business meetings were bad. Sermons were bad. Songs were bad. It just didn't help the soul. And they have turned their backs on that and made a different choice about how to approach God because that was empty. But you growing up here, you don't know that. You think that your parents must have grown up here and that this is all they've known. And you think when you hit high school age or college age and you start meeting people from other churches, this is not the only way to do church, but you start meeting people from other churches and they say, why don't you have some cool, fun stuff? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? And then you think, yeah, why don't we? I think my parents just grew up this way. I want you to consider the fact that your parents turned their back on the newest, coolest, funnest gimmick years ago because it was empty. It's not because they haven't tried the newest, coolest gimmick to grow a church that they come to Christ Community Church, Christ Church. It's because they have tried it and they have found it to be empty. I cannot tell you how many hours I wasted as a youth minister playing the clown to try to get one more kid to come to church. My first church, I baptized 5 people in the first year. They thought I was such a wonderful pastor. There was only 25 people in the church, man. That was like, what, 20% of the church? Man, we had a boom. Surprised I didn't write a book. 5 people baptized. I didn't know what to do. But I just went over and over and said, you got to really, really, really mean it before I baptize you. And they're like, I really mean it, Pastor John. And I baptized 5 people. And within 6 months, all 5 were no longer attending church. I wasted so many years trying to do what the newest thing said to do. So young people, I'm warning you. Do not waste the opportunity you have to know the truth about God from older Christians that are around you. Well, the final lesson for tonight, and we've run out of time, is this. That the passage really is describing for us how to understand what God is going to do through the rest of the book of Judges. We're not really looking at Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak. We're really looking at God. We're not really looking at Midianites and Canaanites and Philistines and Dagon. We're really looking at God. What is God doing? And that makes all the difference in the world. Because if you can understand what God is doing, then you know what you're supposed to do in response. If you can only understand the stuff that's right in front of you, life can be pretty confusing. We are looking at the faithfulness of God. The word faithfulness, what a wonderful word. It's used in 10 different ways in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word. The first time it appears is in Exodus when Moses is standing and he's holding up his hands, holding up his staff while the Israelites battle. And as long as Moses' hands are high and steady, the Israelites win. And if Moses' hands are unsteady and they come down, the Israelites start to lose. So Aaron, his brother, and Hur hold up his arms and they're steady. The first time we find the Hebrew word for faithfulness that describes the faithfulness of God is used to describe steady hands. And then it later is used to describe a steady life, a guy you can trust. Steady words, a promise you can trust. And then it's used just of God. So we read through the Bible, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. It's quite an astonishing thing. We come to God, and there he is, surrounded by this great cloud of impenetrable light. What is it? Well, one of the things it is faithfulness. He, everywhere he turns, every action he makes, every place he travels, so to speak, every person he talks to, every promise he makes, every discipline he dishes out, it's all faithfulness. So in verses 14 and 15, when it says he hands them over to his enemy, their enemies, and he sells them to their enemies, it says he did this according to his word. In other words, he was just keeping his word. But in verse 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 2, when it says he raised up deliverers because he heard them groan, and that's not the groan of repentance, but of misery. We're so miserable, but not yet repentant. He raises up a judge, someone to deliver them. And he's being faithful there as well. All of the book of Judges is an astonishing portrait of the faithfulness of God. Well, just two simple applications for the believer. When you look at your life and it seems like it's a battlefield and there are still so many Midianites, Canaanites, Philistines, spiritual enemies within, it is good to remember that God is steady. When the Bible says in Judges chapter 2, he heard their groan or their cry, it is the same Hebrew word that he used back in the book of Exodus. He heard their groan when they were slaves in Egypt. And he heard their misery. And he remembered his covenant and he had pity on them. He rescued them. Hundreds of years later, these people are worshiping Baal. And God lets their life become miserable. And they groan and cry because of their misery. And God hears them. And God rescues them again. It is an amazing picture of a steady mercy. But it hasn't changed. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes this, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, every enemy out, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. One last application. What if you're a parent and you have tried to pass down the truth? And you know you're not perfect, and no Christian parent would say, I did it perfect. But you look at the next generation in your own home, and they seem to have completely ignored it. Well, if you read chapter 3, verse 7, and start reading, you'll find that it would look to every parent in that day like the kids completely ignored everything we said about God. But that isn't the end of the story, is it? Seven times in this book, Israel will wholeheartedly embrace idolatry. And I imagine there would be many parents breaking their heart as they watch their adult children build an idol and call it God. But seven times, God intervenes and he raises up a deliverer. And it may be after years of sorrow, but he comes in mercy and he rescues them. So do not despair. Pray, tell them the truth, live the truth, but don't despair. Well, let's pray and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that we read here, whether it comes in judgment or in extraordinary mercy. But God, where else would we look? You are the rock of your people. Hold us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.